This is Messiah in the Torah, part one. Why should we look for Messiah in the Torah? Well, first of all, if you really want to know the Messiah, we should know everything we can about him. And if he's in the Torah, we should be able to find him there. Secondly, seeing the Messiah in the Torah would shed a much different light on him than we're used to seeing sometimes. Thirdly, in order to share with other Jewish people, you must have a good knowledge of the Torah and how Messiah relates to the Torah. It helps, at least. And fourth, seeing Messiah in the Torah helps give us a clear overall understanding of our faith in God's working and how the older relates to the newer. And lastly, if Yeshua is the Messiah, then he must relate to the Torah, or wouldn't make any sense. And keep in mind, to the mainline Orthodox community, the idea of finding Yeshua the Torah is outrageous, totally foreign. And so the next issue we want to tackle is, how then would you find, how does Yeshua appear in the Torah? How do you look for him there? How would it happen? Messiah clearly did not come in the time the Torah was given. So how would he appear? Messiah was future. Okay, now the Son of God always existed. All right, I'm not trying to change your theology. According to Micah, which we actually have, chapter 5, which is verse 1 in a Jewish Bible, but verse 2 in a Christian Bible. But you, Beit Lechem, the house of bread, near Ephrat, so small among the clans of Yehud, out of you shall come forth to me the future ruler of Israel, whose origins are far in the past, back in ancient times, or back from eternity, is what it actually says in the original language. So the Messiah would be born in Beit Lechem, yet exists from days of eternity. But technically, Messiah did not exist as Messiah at the time of the Torah. Do you understand that? So the only way the Torah could relate to the Messiah would be in some future tense. You'd have to find him in a future tense somehow. Clearly, much of the Hebrew scriptures that we have are written in the future tense. That's what we call prophecy. All right? Now, there are a few scriptures in Torah clearly written in the future tense, which are taken to be very famous for being clear prophecies about the Messiah. And we're going to look at some of them in Bereshit, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is the first indication after the fall. I will put animosity between you and the woman, between your descendant and her descendant, speaking to the snake. He will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. It's taken foretell of an enmity that would exist between the serpent, who is Hasatan, the accuser, and the seed of the woman. Women don't have seeds. The only seed of the woman is Messiah, foretelling also a virgin birth. He will be wounded. However, he will crush the power of the enemy. All right? The problem is, it's not clear, as some expositors would really like to make it. It could just as well speak of the end between the children of Eve and mankind. And you have all the children of Eve, which is mankind, and serpents. You can remove all the spiritual implications from that if you want to. Serpents strike at the heel of men, and men crush the heads of serpents. And you see a fulfillment of that in the natural. So if you use this as a proof, you're going to have a difficult time. Like, this is not a solid proof. Chapter 49, verse 10, you have a very famous prophecy. The scepter will not pass from Yehuda, nor the ruler's staff from between his legs, until he who to whom obedience belongs, and it is he whom the people will obey. It's Shiloh. It's dealing with some things that we're not going to go into because I don't have time to break down anything for you today. It's taken to be prophecy, though, about the coming of the Messiah through the line of Yehuda, through the line of Judah. And the reason many people equate those to Messiah is because of the term that's used there, which is Shiloh or Shiloh. All right? Problem is, the way it's written, Shiloh can be translated the way that David Sturr translated here, until he to whom obedience belongs. And this passage may simply be saying the throne will always belong to Judah. And you can interpret it that way. You may include the Messiah, but you just have those problems with these kind of things. They don't stand alone very strongly. The third is found in Bamidbar in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, also very famous. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not soon. A star will step forth from Jacob. A scepter will rise from Israel and crush the corners of Moab and destroy all the descendants of Shet. Now, this is from the famous Gentile soothsayer Baalim. It definitely speaks about a great Jewish king, and it certainly could apply that to Yeshua. You could also apply it, though, to David as well. And it actually more naturally seemed to fit David than it does Yeshua himself. The fourth one we will look at is Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, speaking to Moshe, from among you, their kinsmen. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I order him. It's taking that here Moshe is foretelling the Messiah, speaking in the first person. A prophet, the prophet, will be like Moses. All right? Messiah, when he speaks, listen to him. The problem, though, once again, it's not all that clear. It could very naturally be taken God's establishing the office of a prophet. And there'll be prophets now that will come to our people. Not speaking of one prophet, but the office. Because it goes on to say down in verse 20, but if a prophet presumptuously speaks a word in my name, which I didn't order him to say, or if he speaks in the name of other gods, then that prophet must die. So it's clearly not the same prophet, or only one prophet. But speaking of prophets in general, well, so you know, that's how you look at it when you look at Messiah in the Torah. All right? And here's where we are. Two Jewish believers, they're discouraged. They're depressed. They're confused. They're doubting their faith in Yeshua as they walk down the road. They meet a man who appears to be another Jewish believer. And they tell him how discouraged they are. And he sits down with them and gives them a little Bible study and starts showing them Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures. Specifically, he shows them Messiah in the Torah. And they see more and more of the Messiah, and they understand more and more the Messiah had to suffer, the Messiah had to die, and they see the Messiah as they have never seen him before. And the believers begin to share a meal together, and then something strange happens. They look at the stranger, they're the Bible study leader, and they see who he is. He's the Messiah. And as soon as they see him, he vanishes. Happened 2,100 years ago on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24, beginning in verse 27. Starting with Moshe and the prophets, he explained to them the things that can be found throughout Tanakh concerning himself. Keep going. If I gave you more, keep going. 28. They approached the village where they were going. He made as if he were going further. Verse 29. But they held him back, saying, stay with us. It's almost evening. It's getting dark. So he went in to stay with them. Verse 30. As he was reclining with them at the table, he took the matzah, made a bracha, a blessing, and broke it and handed it to them. Verse 31. Then their eyes were opened. They recognized him, but he became invisible to them. They reacted to that in verse 32. They said, didn't our hearts burn inside us as he spoke on the road, opening up to knock to us? Had to be the most amazing Bible study ever. When I meet them in the kingdom, I say, why didn't you take notes and write that down for us? It's Messiah in Tanakh, the Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures. Messiah is going through them. It specifically says Moshe. It refers to the first five books of the Mosaic Torah, showing them himself. So what did he show them? The key to finding the Messiah, I believe, is found in this particular scene. It's a very profound scene because you have the Messiah himself is going over the Torah as well as the prophets, showing himself there. Yet as he shows himself, they don't realize he's the one that's showing them. He is veiled to them until the moment their eyes are open. You can hear them saying, yeah, yeah, I recognize the Messiah there. Yeah, yeah, now I see the Messiah there. Meanwhile, they can't recognize him, and he's the one that's sitting there talking to him. Do you understand? Till it's all over. At the end of the Hebrew Scriptures, their eyes are opened. So that's exactly how Messiah appears in the Hebrew Scriptures. And all the more in the Torah, as you go back, the scene is a symbol of the entire Tanakh. Israel sees and hears things of Messiah, yet he remains veiled. He appears in veiled form. He's there. He's right in front of them. But he's veiled. They're veiled. And he appears then in veiled form, in shadows and types and images and symbols, in longings, in vacuums. So here's the key. You want to look for the Messiah in the Torah? Just look for him in a veiled form. Doesn't mean not clear. It's actually very clear. It's just veiled. Just veiled. Why veiled? It has to be. If there was to be an ancient covenant and a new covenant would always be implicit, implied, needed, a natural fulfillment. It would be present, right? But in a shadow. But it couldn't be completely revealed. It couldn't be completely unveiled. For example, you go to kindergarten. When you go to kindergarten, high school is implied. It is needed. It is the point. But it can't be revealed as it will be when you get there. It is present, but it's there as a shadow. But it cannot be revealed as it will be revealed when you get there. It appears veiled, a shadow. It cannot appear any other way because it wouldn't make sense if it appeared in any other way. In the same way, it could be said that kindergarten is a shadow of high school. Paul said the Torah was given to lead us to Messiah. Remember. Thus, it leads us. He's not fully present. He is not yet. Is us filled with things that lead us. Leaders, pointers, things that imply, direct, move you on, signs. For example, there's a sign as you just come into Sarasota on I-75, Sarasota, the next four exits. When we moved here, it was just a blessing to see that sign. Every time I see that sign, it's like, remember when I saw that sign first, you know, after two days on the road. Carrying all of our earthly belongings, and those of you who came, you understand. When you take the interstate, you come north or south, and you follow signs toward the city, and you see signs. You know, Sarasota. You're not here yet, but this city didn't exist where you started from. Some of you understand? Didn't exist where I started. I simply saw signs. Your exit, so many signs. But you didn't stop there at that sign because you weren't there yet. It was simply a sign pointing you towards your destination. And as you follow the directions, things become clearer as you get closer. So it has to be with the Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures, and all the more so in the Torah. At the beginning of the journey, the signs, Torah, the Messiah, 1,500 miles. You get to Yeshayahu, Isaiah, the Messiah, 700 miles. Daniel, 600 miles. Okay, so the first thing was the covenant of the Torah in which we would fail and see our need for the Messiah. Messiah is the background veiled through the Torah, yet the point and object of it all. To speak of forgiveness for breaking the law before there was a law wouldn't make any sense. Do you understand that? It just has to be this way. To speak of a Savior for sin before realizing the need for it wouldn't make any sense. It was given on Sinai, not on Mount Zion or Mount Moriah. the mountain of fulfillment, Yerushalayim, the city of God. But in Sinai, back in the wilderness, not home, not arrived, not the promised land. Thoughts of shadows. Shadows of the real thing, but not. Shadows of the promised land, but not. Shadows of Jerusalem, but not. Shadows of Messiah, but not. Is right and fitting and necessary for the Messiah, that the Messiah comes in the Torah as a stranger, veiled from us, yet he's there. We feel his presence. We yearn from him. We learn about him. And he's right there across from the table, face to face, but he's veiled. Very fitting also that only after the last shadow is revealed, at the end of Tanakh, he comes. The veil is lifted. He sits down, his work over to break bread with Israel and with us. And then he disappears, only to appear again. And again, veiled means partly hidden, but not necessarily unclear. Some are very clear, some are not quite as clear, and some have more than one meaning, which is where we started. When you look for his veils, his appearance says in this particular way, Torah opens up as if a floodgate were opened. The veils of Messiah's appearings can be put on different shelves. I'm not a master builder, as most of you know, but these are my shelves. I've taught this and I will teach this again. He appears in direct prophecy. Secondly, he appears by implication. Implication. The need or place of a redeemer is implied from the fall to the law, to the prophecies, to the scattering, to the return of Israel. Third, he appears in necessity. As an example, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Vikra 17:11. Of course, that all comes together only in the last 2,100 years. But very clear and powerful. Fourthly, he appears in essence and nature, moral and spiritual essence. The law veiled behind the law is love and holiness. His very nature is thus expounded. Fifthly, he appears in the types and symbols of offices. For example, the priest, the prophet, the king. Sixthly, he appears in the symbol of things, for example, the rock, the brazen serpent. Seventh, he appears in symbols in events and actions, an example, the appointed times, Vikra 23. Eighth, he appears in the symbols of specific people, an example, Moshe, Moses. Ninth, he appears in his preexistence, in the theophany and traces of the sun. Tenth, he appears of original necessity, even before the fall, the way things were meant to be. There are more ways to label these veils. It just shows you how broad they are, all right? But now we can begin. We will now begin to explore the Torah for some of these glimpses of Messiah, but I want to give you a few pointers before we begin. There's so many, I can just briefly touch on them. Barely mention some and not mention others. And briefly delve into some others maybe. And I had to figure out an objective, systematic way of doing this. And the objective system is, yes, we will dwell on certain ones because I felt like dwelling on them when I was making a list yesterday. And we'll not dwell on others because I didn't feel like it. Secondly, this is how things work sometimes, kids. We're going to do everything backwards because as Messianic Jews, it always works better to work backwards. Also, I've seen it work this way, and we'll be starting the book of Devarim at the end of Torah, Deuteronomy, and working backwards through Bereshit, Genesis. So imagine. Here we are. We're on a journey across the wilderness backwards. Try to keep up. don't get lost. It's not always easy even to take notes as I roll through this. I'll just warn you. You can get a CD. And you really don't necessarily have to worry about trying to turn your Bible to keep up with me, because you won't have time. So we will journey from the mountains of Moab to the Garden of Eden in search of Messiah, moving quickly and seeking to go behind the veils and the symbols to decode what was given as a mystery. And hopefully you'll see the Messiah with more richness and meaning than before. And we'll see flashes of his face in the shadows behind the veils. And we'll start at the end. We start at the goal. We start at the destination, the land of fulfillment, the land of promise, of Messiah, of the promised land. So we begin in the book, Devarim, Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. So Moshe, the servant of Adonai, died there in the land of Moab, as Adonai had said. We began in the mountains of Moab. Mount Nebo, particularly, with the death of Moshe. Quite significant. The Torah ends in the wilderness with the death of Moshe, the death of the lawgiver. It's symbolic. The law was given to lead us to Messiah. So here it leads us to the promised land, and then the lawgiver dies. It reveals from the very beginning the real nature of the law. It leads us to God. It leads us to Messiah. It leads us to the promised land, but it's very limited. It can lead us up to the promised land, but it can't take us in. Moshe dies seeing it in distance. So the law sees the promise of God. Messiah from a distance, but cannot take you in. Moshe dies on the verge of the Jordan River. So here he lays his hands on the one who will be his successor, Yehoshua. Joshua. Yehoshua, the shortened form that went over the centuries, became Yeshua. It's the same name. There was just an extra hay in it back then. It was Yehoshua. Transfer itself is profound. Why did Moshe die? Sin, right? Who went in? Israel. Were they sinless? Decode that message. Only two leaders in Israel, in one sense, Moshe and the Torah. Right? But will only be for a time. You'll see the promise from a distance, but won't take you in. But Messiah will take us in. Will take us when the law finds fulfillment. In new life, the old will pass to the new. And the Redeemer will be called Yehoshua, or Yeshua. And the transfer takes place at the Jordan River at the entrance of the Promised Land. Moshe's ministry ends at the Jordan. Where did Messiah's ministry begin? At the Jordan. Okay? The transference is accomplished through the priestly descendant of Aharam, Yochanan the Immerser, who will die in Herod's desert prison. Like his ancestors on the wilderness side of the Jordan. The Torah ends with Moshe dying and Yeshua, taking over at the Jordan. And then you have the blessing of Moshe. In Devarim 33, Deuteronomy 33, we have the blessing of Moshe. He blesses the 12 tribes. Messiah's tribe, Judah, in chapter 33, verse 7, reads of Yehuda, he said, "Hear, Adonai, the cry of Yehuda. Bring him to his people. Let his own hand defend him. But you help him against his enemies. Bring him to his people." Interesting. The song of Moshe, chapter 32 includes the song of Moshe. It's a strange thing. Moshe says the Hebrews will most certainly not keep the Torah. We just won't do it. Decode the message. There's got to be something more here. See, the Torah cannot do it. It isn't the end. It isn't the end. We can't do it. Israel's journey, moving backwards. Moshe foretells the history of the Jewish people. We'll break the law. We'll be punished. We'll be scattered to the ends of the earth. Their hope is not based on the Torah, but on God's forgiveness after they have fallen. The shadow of a new covenant of God's mercy. You have the nature of the Torah itself, the very nature, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't harm your neighbor. Don't cheat. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie against. Love gives a shadow of the person behind the Torah. Messiah is the fulfillment of the Torah, the essence of the Torah from his heart. He is love. Would never seek harm. He is pure. Would never cheat us, would never commit any sin against it. It's both. It's the mirror that holds the Torah holds up, the image we cannot live up to on our own, and the promise of what we can be in the new birth. You have the judgment implied in that's given to us in Torah. The Torah, as it should be, brings us to the point of death. Death to the old life, thus the need for a new life. A longing for telling a shadow of new birth to come in the Messiah. The only place you can go after death is resurrection. The judgment of the Torah is a shadow then of the crucifixion. He who will die for the judgment of the Torah, it demands it. And in the foreshadow of a new life, which must come after his death. It's that gap of the Torah. So God puts it in our lives and uses all the instructions to lead us to Messiah. He deals with the prophets, Hanavi, which we looked at earlier, Devarim, Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their kinsmen. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I order him. It's a direct prophecy, but appears to be given to us on two levels. The first one is very ordinary. God is indeed instituting the office of a prophet. Again, based on the need that we have, we need to have a mediator. But if you take it in its absolutely sense, you get the message. There will be one prophet, one mediator like Moshe. Interesting thing is that the Torah ends with these words in chapter 34, verse 10. Since that time, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moshe, whom Adonai knew face to face. It's not only a messianic Jewish interpretation. The Judaism of the time of Messiah waited for the one they called the prophet based on this scripture. We see that clearly in the question of Yochanan the Immerser and Yochanan in John chapter 1, verse 21. Then who are you? They ask him, are you Eliyahu? No, I'm not. He said, are you the prophet, the one we're expecting? And he said, no. So there is the question whether he was the prophet of the Messiah or Messiah himself. The word prophet, Hanavi, means the one who flows forth with the words of God, the flowing, the mediator, and God's representative. So Messiah would not only be a representative of God, he will be the representative, the exact representation. He will not be a mediator like Yirmiyahu, like Yeshayahu. He will be the mediator, as is stated. There is only one mediator. He will be the Navi, the one who flows forth with God himself. Messiah will be the radiance and flowing of God. You have the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17, speaks of the king. God was to be the only king of Israel, yet because of their longings, God allowed them to have kings, most of whom turned out to be not good for us. Yet God would be their king forever. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. And yet Messiah is to be the king and reign forever. A child is born and the government will be upon his shoulder and there shall be no end to the increase of his kingdom. How could the Messiah be king if God was going to be our only king? Messiah would have to be God. Which brings us to Bamidbar, Numbers. We're on a roll, kids. We go to the book of Numbers, the book of the wanderings of the Israelites in the desert. You have the cities of refuge in chapter 35. Speaks of one who unintentionally kills someone. They could be put to death. But for them, it's provided very special cities of refuge. The person then ran to the city of refuge, and if he got there, he would be safe from judgment. Certainly a foreshadow, the Messiah is our place of refuge. God is a refuge, though. Certainly a Messiah is a very pleasant, present place to take refuge in during times of sorrow or danger or guilt, who keeps from all those things. You have the Star of Yaakov, chapter 24 of the Midbar of Numbers. The Israelites are in the wilderness. Baalim, you have the Gentile soothsayer. He's hired to curse Israel. He ends up, when he tries to curse Israel, he ends up blessing Israel. Curses don't work against God's people. Then you have this really strange prophecy, chapter 24, verse 17 of the Midbar of Numbers. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not soon. A star will step forth from Yaakov. A scepter will rise from Israel to crush the corners of Moab and destroy the descendants of Shet. I see him, but not now. Prophecy was of a man to come. A star from Yaakov, a scepter. Scepter speaks of a king, one who would subdue Moab. The first and natural fulfillment of this, of course, is going to be in David himself, who made Israel a great kingdom and subdued these ancient enemies. But again, this has a dual meaning. If we take it to its ultimate, it speaks not only of David, but of the son of David. The Messiah, see him, but not now. A star will step forth from Yaakov. The rabbinical writings link this not only to David, but also to Messiah still to come. And from the Targum Ankilas, Targum is the Aramaic translation. On this it says, a king shall rise out of Jacob, Messiah be anointed from Israel to reign over all the nations. From the Zohar, which is Jewish witchcraft, is this commentary, God has decreed to build up Jerusalem and show a star. The star is Messiah. Messiah the star. The Hebrew word for star there is kokav. 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 Chav. Kokav. Torah Rabbah. In this century after Yeshua, there arose a man. In the century after the Messiah's first coming, there arose a man who was called Messiah by the rabbis. To this day, he is looked upon as a hero in Judaism, but he was a false Messiah. And it was responsible for along with Rabbi Akiva, by the way, who said he was the Messiah, for the deaths of thousands and thousands of Jewish people by the calamity they brought on. Mashiach HaKakov. Messiah the star. It's interesting, by the way, and Yeshua's birth was announced by a star. Another rabbinic source, Pasikta Sortata. Our rabbis have a tradition in the week Messiah will be born, there'll be a bright star in the east, which is the star of Messiah. Interesting in this, though, by the way, it's a Gentile soothsayer prophet speaks of the star of Yaakov. Because it was the Magi, if you recall, Gentile soothsayers who saw a star in the east, and they followed his star. A scepter shall arise. So where is he born king of the Jews, they ask, right? They knew that prophecy. It was a Gentile prophet. Okay, well, the Messiah will subdue all the Moabs, all the Shets, all the enemies of Israel, all the forces against God's people. Interesting, again, it's linked to his birth. You know, Herod possessed the scepter of Israel. He was an Edomite from Shet, a descendant of Esau. Yet the rising of the Messiah king, as Herod's life and kingdom crumbled, the new king's kingdom would be forever. A star, symbol of kings, symbol of divine. In Egyptian writings, it's a sign of God. A star, Messiah the star, divine king, Messiah the star. Light that shines in the midst of the darkness, mankind's darkness, darkness that can surround us, the one light, the guiding light. The star that rises out of Yaakov, the light that comes out of Yaakov, yet that comes out to the world. Out of Beit Lechem. Out to the world. A light for all who will seek light. Arise and shine, your light has come. Those who dwell in the dark land have seen great light. He will be a light to our lives. The scepter shall arise. Shall arise. Arise. It's a kingdom based on rising. Resurrection. Messiah's kingdom based on new life. New birth. After the death of the old, it rises the king. And all the children of the kingdom are people then of rising. Rising. We come to the brazen serpent. It's in Bamidbar, in Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9, which is not in the computer. Tells of the plague of venomous serpents that came upon Israel. People were being bitten and they were dying because of the serpent bite. Moshe was told to make a serpent out of bronze and lift up a standard, and all who look at it will be healed. Really an odd thing. Pretend you don't know anything about the Messiah. They're simply translating this symbol into meaning by what was already established in the Torah for you. What would you get? Again, it's like breaking a code. You have brass. Brass is the symbol of judgment and sacrifices, right? The brass altar. Okay? The brazen altar, I guess, is the correct term for it. It's not called brass. Okay? Out of the symbol of judgment in sacrifice, it's fashioned into a serpent, a symbol of evil, of a Satan, of sin. Ever since Eden. Thus the message, a sacrifice will undergo judgment. Will come in the likeness of evil, but not evil. Be judged and lifted up, and all those who suffer from the bite, the effects, the wounding, the sickness, the effects of sin and evil, those who look up upon it or believe will be healed. Hard to get any clearer than that. Except Messiah's own words, which is why in Yochanan in John chapter 3, verse 14, he said, just as Moshe lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, verse 15. So everyone who trusts in him may have eternal life, verse 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only and unique Son, that everyone trusts in him have eternal life instead of being utterly destroyed, verse 17. For God did not send his Son to the world to judge the world, but through him the world might be saved. He tied that directly to the brazen serpent. You see that? You see that? Interesting. Those bitten by the serpent have to look at a serpent. According to Torah, salvation will come this way. The sacrifice in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the likeness of sin comes to condemn sin. That all those lives that have been affected by the serpent's bite, the sin, the guilt, the depression, the sorrow, may be healed by looking up to and believing him who was lifted up. Him who was lifted up. Okay, the rock, chapter 20, I'm not going into verses. I decided not to teach this one. But anyway, it's a strange scene. You all know this. Moshe's sister Miriam had just died in this chapter. The Hebrews are thirsty. Our people are thirsty, believing they're going to die in the desert. The Lord tells Moshe, speak to the rock, that water might come out of the rock. But Moshe, for some reason, instead strikes the rock twice. And the water pours forth. The people drink, but the Lord tells Moshe, for this you will not be able to enter the promised land. Strange, water from a rock. It's the second time it's happened. Not yet, because we're going backwards, but striking a rock, opening it, talking to a rock, it's profound. The scene is one of the most common scenes to be depicted by the earliest believers in the catacombs when they were hiding out. Again, decode the symbols. What does a rock symbolize? Something strong, something unchanging, a hard, solid reality, even something eternal. Over and over again, God is called a rock. People thirsting about to perish spiritually would relate to the emptiness, the spiritual thirst to a perishing world. A rock appears in a thirsty land. God, the rock of our salvation. a rock to save them. The Redeemer, the rock is struck. The Redeemer will be struck, and he who is eternal, the unchanging, becomes vulnerable, broken, and open. But this will bring forth life to those who are thirsty. To fill lives, to fill hearts, to save those who are perishing. For the one who is immortal becoming mortal. The one who is omnipotent becoming weak. From his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. As Messiah himself said, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. If you drink the water I give you, you will not be thirsty again. I will give you the water of life. As it is written, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Profound also is this. It's through the obedience of disobedience of Moshe, God's chosen leader on earth, that God's purposes are still fulfilled. And life comes to the thirsty multitudes, yet Moshe must pay the price. So it was through the transgression of Israel that salvation has come to the Gentiles, to the world. Moving backwards, chapter 19 of Bamidbar, of Numbers, the red heifer. It's an incredible paradox. You read this, it just doesn't make any sense at all. The priest most involved, well, it makes sense only if you're messianic. The priest most involved in the preparation becomes himself defiled by death. Yet the ashes of the red heifer mixed with water can purify those who become defiled. It's cleansing from death. Okay? It only makes sense if you're messianic. Chapter 17, Aaron's rod. We read that many challenged the priesthood of Aaron. God confirmed the priesthood of Aaron by having his rod produce blossoms and almonds. A symbol of God's priesthood based on new life from something dead. Fruit from a dead tree. Like a crucifixion with a resurrection. Continuing backwards, chapter 13, Numbers 13, 16, Yeshua, Joshua. These are the names of the men Moshe sent out to reconnoiter the land. Moshe gave Hoshea, the son of Nun, the name Yehoshua. You could have just a blast of that if you take the time to do that. His name was Hoshea. Moses changed his names to Yehoshua. It means God is salvation or God is the Savior. Yet Messiah is the Savior. So it's a fitting name for the Messiah to come. The Savior, God is the Savior. Yeshua, I need to do some of these notes or I'll lose myself forever. Let's move a pile. The Savior, God is the Savior. Yeshua will later be shortened to Yeshua, into the Greek Jesus, into the English Jesus, largely here in the West. Many Jewish people cringe at the name Jesus. Yet the name was given to the world by Moshe. Moshe would give the name Yeshua. Yeshua. It's been translated by Jewish scholars into Septuagint as Jesus. It took 5 centuries after his death for it to become Jesus, actually. Was given as to the that name was given to the one who would succeed Moshe. You get that? Moshe gave that name to the one who would succeed him. You see, we move on to Vikra, to Leviticus. I better keep my clock up. The book of the Levites, that's why it's called Leviticus. It's Hebrews Vayikra. It's a priestly book. The first thing we realize when you get into the Bible and read Vikra, Leviticus, it's a bloody book. Filled with sacrifices, filled with blood. It's really amazing things. It means biblical Judaism, which is very much about sacrifices. You know, sacrifices were crucial, were central to everything in biblical Judaism. It's an amazing thing that as a part of the Torah, that the sacrifice shows that the law is just a shadow. Because the sacrifices show that the Torah would not be kept. If we could keep the Torah, we wouldn't need the sacrifices. If the revelation is going to become more and more focused like a pyramid, we would expect, as it gets closer to salvation, then perhaps the many sacrifices and corners are our cornerstones, are our sides, an aspect of one final, all-encompassing sacrifice. Just look at some of them. And we don't have them on the screen, but in chapter 4 of Vayikra, of Leviticus, we're told of the ta'at, or the hata'at offering. It's a sin offering. It's translated sin offering in most Bibles. Ta'at. When someone sins against his neighbor through ignorance, he is to offer up ta'at, a sin offering, by laying his hands on the head of the sacrifice and killing it. The priest would dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord at the veil. Before the Lord. The burnt offering, back in chapter 1 of Vayikra, Leviticus, it's the ole, the burnt. I'm sure you're right. It is Allah. Thank you. Keep me straight. I'm just glancing at my notes. I actually have them up there. Literally means that which goes up. Aliyah, you know, going up. Ola. It goes up, it ascends. The most frequent of all the offerings, the offering was consumed by fire. It's total surrender to God. The offerer lays his hands and slew the animal, also linked to sin. And the blood was sprinkled by the priest around the altar before the Lord. And then you move, because we're rolling chapter 3, Shlomit. Shlamit, peace offering. Again, the offerer lays his hands on the animal, but instead of being slain by the altar, he's slain by the door of the sanctuary. In addition to these major kinds, you can do all of these. There's wave offerings, drink offerings, the offerings that were poured out, thanksgiving offerings, free will offerings, the offerings for the ordination by which a man would become a priest. The message, how can we decode this? What can we learn? Salvation must come through sacrifice. Or a sacrifice. Salvation must come from a sinful life being given to die for a sinful one. Salvation comes through the guilty identifying with the innocent. The sinless life that dies for the guilty. The sacrifice will be a ta'at, a sin offering. In it, we will then be freed from sin. The sacrifice will be an asham, a guilt offering. In it, we'll be freed from guilt and restitution. Our debt will be paid. The sacrifice will be an olah, burnt offering, totally consumed. It will go up to God. The sacrifice will be shlamit. A peace offering will bring us shalom, peace, fullness, well-being, the completeness in our lives, peace with God, peace with ourselves. The sacrifices will be linked. Also, you have that the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And it will ordain us as priests of God. The centrality of sacrifice must be linked in the Hebrew Scriptures of the Messiah who was sacrificed for us. The idea of Messiah being crucified just seems so foreign to us as Jews. And yet, one only has to read the Torah, Vayikra, Leviticus, to realize how totally, incredibly, uniquely Jewish this is. Saved by sacrifice, saved by blood. It's the fulfillment of everything Jewish. Chapter 17, verse 11, which I mentioned earlier, but I didn't put up there. For the life of the creature is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for yourselves. It is the blood that makes atonement because of the life. Okay? The decoder. The incredible decoder of everything in the sacrificial system, of course, is in Yeshua, Isaiah 53, which is on page 521, which is just the most incredible decoder of the sacrificial system you have. And we're just going to touch briefly on it. By the way, it's pretty neatly right in the middle of the covenants when you read this. About 700 years since the giving of the Torah, about 700 years before the Messiah's the dawn of the new covenant, I should say, dealing with covenants. And it's the link between the two. It clearly links the sacrifices of Yigro with the coming and final sacrifice, our redemption of Messiah. So beginning in chapter 52, which is where it actually begins, verse 14. Just as many were appalled at him because he was so disfigured, he didn't even seem human and simply no longer looked like a man, verse 15. So now he will startle many nations. Because of him, kings will be speechless, for they will see what they had not been told. They will ponder things they had never heard. This translation says he will startle many nations. The Hebrew word translated startle, in my opinion, is more accurately translated, he will sprinkle many nations. The Hebrew word here is the exact word used in chapter 16 of Yikra Leviticus, of the high priest who sprinkles the blood on the altars of Yom Kippur. Chapter 53, verse 4. In fact, it was our diseases he bore, our pains from which he suffered, that regarded him as punished, stricken and afflicted by God. Our pains from which he suffered. Sounds like sacrifices that we just went through in Vikra, right? The Hebrew word translated here, he bore, nasa, is the same word used on Yom Kippur, chapter 16 of Vikra. The sins of Israel being taken up by the scapegoat, nasa, are taken away, are bore, being bore by the scapegoat, or to carry on oneself. The Greek synonym for this is akro, by the way. Akro. It's used in the apostolic writings. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Chapter 53, verse 5. He was wounded because of our crimes, crushed because of our sins. The discipline that makes us whole fell upon him. By his bruises we are healed. The Hebrew word translated here, because of our sins, is used to describe the sins once again on Yom Kippur. The Hebrew word translated makes us whole is the same Hebrew word shlamit that speaks of a peace offering, bringing fullness and well-being. It all fell on him. By his bruises we are healed. The Hebrew word rafa. It's the same word used in Vayikra and Leviticus in the healing of the lepers in chapter 13. Chapter 53, verse 7. Though mistreated, he was submissive. He did not open his mouth like a lamb led to be slaughtered, like a sheep silent for his shears. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to be slaughtered, the biggest sacrifice. Like a lamb led to be slaughtered. Chapter 53, verse 9. He was given a grave among the wicked in his death with a rich man, although he had done no violence and had said nothing deceptive. Although he had done no violence, he had said nothing deceptive. The innocent dying for the guilty, taking upon itself the sins of the guilty in order to save them. Chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased Adonai to crush him with illness to see if he would present him as a guilt offering. If he does, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and at his hand, Adonai's desire will be accomplished. The guilt offering, asham, the exact same word, but not for an animal here, for a human being. It's the first time in the Bible it's actually be used for he would present himself. The Hebrew word is nefesh. Nefesh. Okay? His soul, his life, his innermost being, his spirit, his breath as a sham, a guilt offering. A guilt offering for us, by which our debt is paid. A guilt offering from Vikra, all guilt is paid. The cleansing of the leper. If I really want to take one sacrifice as an example from Vikra, from Leviticus, one of my favorites. If I had to pick, this is like one of my favorite sacrifices. because to me it's the most fascinating. It's that cleansing of a leper. If you contracted leprosy in those days, you would have to stay outside the camp, your clothes torn, your hair disheveled, covering your mouth, crying out, "Unclean, unclean." To everyone to know to stay away, you're an outcast. But if you were healed, which we talked about 3 weeks ago, remember? Here's what you do. You take two birds. One would be slain in an earthen vessel over running water. A scarlet string and hyssop and cedar wood, and the live bird would be dipped in the blood of the first bird. Then the blood would be sprinkled seven times on the one who used to be a leper, and he would be pronounced clean. Then the live bird is let go in an open field. The principle, one dies for the other. A life is given to save another life. The one word is going to be let go is dipped in the blood of the other bird. They become one. And then it's let go, flying away with the blood dripping off its wings. The one who was a leper is cleansed. The message, to be healed of our disease, we must partake of a sacrificial life given for us in order to be free. But note the principle. The life that was given has to be the same kind, a bird for a bird. But the healing is of a man. It points to a man who will die. And all this is in chapter 13 and 14 of Ikra. The coding of the scripture is found in 2 Kings, though, chapter 5, which we're not turning to either because we don't have time. But you know the story. A man has leprosy. Out of that, he's not even an Israelite because God didn't heal Israelites, right? He's the Syrian, Naaman. He goes to the prophet Elisha, who tells him to wash. He had to wash. Go to the Jordan River, right? Seven times. Interesting. The parallels that has with the cleansing of a leper and Vayikra. The leper had to bathe himself. The number seven kept coming up. You have to wait 7 days. You have to be sprinkled seven times by the blood of the sacrifice, killed over running water. It says, Naaman, I did give you that. 2 Kings 5:14. Do you have that one? Yeah, we have that one. So he went down and immersed himself seven times in the Yarden, as the man of God had said to do, and his skin was restored, became like the skin of a child, and he became clean. He went down and immersed himself. The Hebrew word there is taval. Taval, the exact same word used when you take the bird and dip him into the blood of the bird that was killed over running water. Taval. But now a man is being dipped. But where's the sacrificial life? Who dies that this leper can be cleansed? The answer is still 1,000 years to come. A priest named Yochanan, the descendant of Aharon, stands at the same river over running water. Priests were in charge of all the dippings, all the cleansing. He was known as Yochanan Hatbol, Yochanan the dipper, Yochanan the immerser. Hatmatvil. You don't like Hatbol? The dipper, John the immerser. So the immersion of the Messiah by Yochanan is profound. And we know it symbolizes death and resurrection. So he is a sacrifice who dies over running water to cleanse all those who are immersed in him, as he is immersed into our death. Do you see it? Can you tie it all together? I know it real quickly. That we who are immersed in him should be healed. No longer lepers, no longer not whole, no longer unclean, no longer an outcast, no longer bound, but now cleansed, free, released, whole, renewed in him. Our journey in Vikra wouldn't be complete without a few words about the center of it, though, which is chapter 16, which is the Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Everything centers on this day. The most awesome day when you either stood or fell before God. Saved or unsaved, it's one of the most powerful evidence of the Messiahship of Yeshua. It's the very center of the Jewish faith. Judaism, the very thing that supports it all, and yet it has been missing for 2,100 years now. There is no Kippur on Yom Kippur anymore for the last 2,100 years. The temple is gone. Without the temple, without the priest atonement, without the temple, we don't have the priest, we don't have the atonement for our sins. Chapter 17, 11, Vikra again. I think I gave it to you. If I didn't, I'll read it. Don't worry about it if you don't have it. For the life of the creature is in the blood I have given to you on the altar to make atonement for yourselves, for the blood that makes atonement because of the life. For 2,100 years there's been no blood, thus no forgiveness, no atonement for sin. So Orthodox Judaism is not really Orthodox Judaism at all. The very central fact of Judaism is missing. So why is it so strange that our faith should be based on the blood of the Kippur of the Messiah? Nothing more Jewish or even Orthodox than that. Do you understand that? Without it, you're in big trouble because God still requires what's impossible to give Him. So you see, Yeshua is the only hope for Orthodox Judaism, even though they don't know it. You see, kindergarten doesn't function anymore because we've moved on to college. So that was the message underneath Yom Kippur from the very beginning. We need to find peace with God, atonement for our sins, which can only be by the blood of the Yom Kippur sacrifice. On Yom Kippur, most of you are familiar with this. One goat was killed. Its blood sprinkled on the altar, so he shall sprinkle many nations, Gentiles. It translates Yom Kippur into spirit and touches the hearts across the world, making clean lives out of unclean. The other goat is carried on itself, all the sins disappears into the wilderness. Azazel, the scapegoat. So Messiah is both. He's the one who dies and the one who lives. It's the one who takes our judgment and carries our sins away, who disappears with our sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Azazel. He is the scapegoat of the Jewish people. Where was the scapegoat sent to? Sent deep into the wilderness where he was sure to be lost. The most powerful argument of the Messiahship of Yeshua is that the Jewish religion is resting on a bloodless centerpiece. When you add this to everything recorded in the Talmudic books of Moed, which are the festivals, you deal with tractate Yoma 39b. Every year on the Temple Yom Kippur, scarlet thread turned white to signify that God accepted the sacrifice that were forgiven for their sins. But this came to an end suddenly and strangely 40 years before the temple was destroyed. Thus, in the year 30 of the Common Era, something cosmic happened regarding the sacrifices and salvation of God. You have an amazing argument. One more thing to mention in Vayikra, Leviticus 23, where the appointed times are laid out, points to Messiah in an incredible way. And you can only appreciate it, though, after the fact. Yet it remains another powerful argument. In the same way that the holy days mark the Hebrew year, they mark the age of Messiah. Pesach, Passover, begins the Hebrew year. What are we talking about? Rebirth, new life, freedom. So Passover begins the age of Messiah. On that day, he dies. Atonement gives us new life. It's the springtime of our lives. The first fruits, Bikurim, the first omer of barley, marked the beginning of the harvest. So on that day, Messiah was resurrected, as Paul wrote, the first fruits from the dead. 50 days later came, of course, Shavuot, the first fruits of the summer harvest, the harvest celebration, sanctifying the long harvest to come. So 50 days after Messiah's Passover comes Shavuot, the Greek Pentecost, when God sanctified the first fruits of the harvest to come. Then, like when the 120 believers added 3,000 believers on that particular day, the first fruits of this age, then you have the heart of the year, the long summer harvest, reaping and gathering in. So we live in the age of Messiah, harvest, reaping, gathering in. So we wait for the sounding of the shofar, the gathering of Israel, the heralding of the coming of God. Next comes Rosh Hashanah, the day of the blowing, which gathered together all the Israelites from the harvest, followed, of course, by Yom Kippur, the most awesome day, the meeting of God face to face, known as the day of judgment and of salvation. So then we will come today and we will stand on the Mount of Olives, judgment and salvation, the day of the Lord. And then Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, the final ingathering, joy, celebration, thanksgiving. So that it will come as it is written, God is tabernacling with us, dwelling, and the Lord will reign over all the earth. rejoicing forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to have to end. Didn't get halfway through my notes, kids. But Jeff says it's okay. You can turn off the CD. We'll go to part two. I'm going to mark where I am.